Ecclesiastes. Find Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We're going to begin a study, in fact, on Ecclesiastes over the next, really 2 months. We'll be doing it 6 weeks with some intervening stuff going on. But Sunday night, beginning tonight, in the chapel, not here in the sanctuary, in the chapel, not televised, at least not live, so you'll need to be here to be a part of it. We're going to be studying verse by verse through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's never been a topic of January Bible study before in Southern Baptist life. It is this year, and as we did last year, we're going to follow the January Bible study. We're also going to be preaching on Sunday mornings from Ecclesiastes because I believe that it is essential, the message of Ecclesiastes, for men and women of God who want to live in the world in which we live in successfully and for God. So Ecclesiastes, beginning with verse 1 this morning, we're going to read it in a few moments. Keep it open, take some notes, use your devotions. By the way, devotions are there, and if you're not part of the church devotion email, you may do that simply by maybe using one of the prayer cards that's in the back of the pew and fill it out and say, I'd like to be on the devotion email to get that every morning, and put your email on it, drop it in the offering plate. We'll make sure that happens for you. I have a good friend in Alabama who happens to be a lawyer. And I've never forgotten, we were talking together. He got me in all kinds of situations. Once I found myself in the back of a police car discussing salvation with a man who worshiped Satan and had murdered two elderly women. And he asked me to go and pray for the guy, to meet with the guy and talk to him about Jesus. And I thought, it was right before the murder trial, and I thought they were going to put me in a room somewhere with armed guards. Instead, they put me in the back of a parole car where I couldn't get out with nobody in there but me and him. Did I say I had a good friend? Anyway, one day he looked at me, he said, Randy, I got to tell you something. I know I'm in trouble. When I have a client sitting in my office and I say to him, so why did you do this? And he says to me, well, it just seemed like a good thing to do at the moment. He said, I don't think there's a worse statement I ever hear anymore in my life than, well, it just seemed like a good thing to do at the moment. Decisions. They're really kind of tough. And part of what we're going to talk about as we walk through Ecclesiastes, particularly today, is what it means and how do you make a decision about life. The proverb says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end, and you can probably finish this for me, the end thereof is what? Death. The end thereof is death. And I thought about that, and I thought about decisions we make. Now, some decisions are pretty easy to make. Decisions like whether I ought to have chocolate or vanilla ice cream. You know, that's not really hard. If I have a preference for chocolate, I choose chocolate. If I have one for vanilla, I choose vanilla. If I go to one of these modern places where they mix all the stuff in, that becomes a little harder of a decision to make. But still, it's not a moral decision. It's not an overarching decision. It's not a decision that's going to affect my life a great deal, although it might affect my waistline a little bit, right? And then there are other kinds of decisions that become more difficult to make, maybe where I go to college or what I'm going to take this semester or even do I take that job or not. There's some decisions that really probably don't matter, and yet I see sometimes Christians, as they get really involved in their life with Jesus, they really obsess over these things. And so, you know, should I put on blue socks or green socks today? And you know, the truth is, that is morally neutral as far as I know, and you can just make either decision. There's not a right or wrong answer there. Just go with it. You know, go with your feeling. Maybe blue and green, whatever. But then there are these huge decisions. They are moral decisions. They are life-changing decisions. Things like, who should I marry or even who should I date? Whether I should take this job or that job. And it has real implications for life and morality, perhaps. perhaps with it. And then even larger decisions, like what will I believe about the world and what will I believe about God? What do I believe about mankind? What do I believe about myself? Those kinds of decisions are extremely difficult to make rightly because they are so weighty. They are so big. They are so huge. And you don't want to just make them and someday somebody say to you, why'd you make that particular decision? And your answer is simply, well, it just seemed like the right thing to do or the good thing to do in the moment or at the time. And you based all of your life on it. And you found out that you look back on life and what you're looking at is a life full of regrets. So, Solomon. Son of David, king of Israel, writer of the Proverbs, a fellow who had a charmed life, if anybody's ever had a charmed life, in the fact that he had all of the riches he needed, he had all of the education he could want, he could indulge himself in anything, looks back over his life and begins to muse about what life is all about. And he wants to bring answers not only to himself, but also to the rest of the world. Now, part of it is that he realizes the answers that he's gotten in much of his musings have not been satisfactory. Let me read it for you if you've got your Bible, and you should. And if not, find the one that's in the pew. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher. By the way, and we'll talk about this more tonight. He's not a preacher like you think of a preacher. Probably translate that teacher, or either gatherer of people, or I don't know, just a teacher is probably a better word. Son of David, king of Jerusalem. And then he says this, vanity of vanities, says the preacher teacher, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. You know what that means? I need you to do something. I'm going to give you a little taste of what we're going to do tonight. Vanity's not a good word. At least it's not a good word for me. The word that is used there is a Hebrew word, hevel, or hevel. And it means air or breath, and it carries this idea of worthlessness or confusion or kind of it's there and it's gone. And Solomon's dealing with life. And so he's dealing with all of the stuff of life, and then he knows he's getting toward the end of life, and life is shorter than you think, and then it ends, and wow, what was it, and what was it worth, and how did it happen, and all of that stuff, and he just looks at it, and he says, the wind. Wind of winds, everything's the wind. It's just a poof, and then it's gone. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. How do you live in a world like that? Skip down with me to verse 12. I, the teacher, I've been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all of the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is the wind, or the breath, or vanity, and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, as much power as I have, as much dominion as I have, as much authority as I have, he's the king of Israel. He is known far and wide as the wisest man in the world. He says, I can't fix it all. What's crooked is crooked. Can't make it straight. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And essentially what he's saying is, the more I learned, the more I realized I didn't know. The more I figured out, the more I figured out I hadn't figured it all out. You know how that is? You do, don't you? The more I thought I would find it and it makes sense, the more it didn't make sense. Well, that's a great passage of Scripture to do a sermon on, isn't it, Pastor? Yeah, and we're going to spend 6 weeks here. Listen, a man's reasoning, a woman's reasoning, can convince him or her that stupid is smart and smart is stupid. I've done it to myself. It can convince us, we can convince us through reasoning that that which is wise is foolish and that which is foolish and wise, and we do it easily and we don't know we've done it most of the time, and we stand out looking like fools to everybody else. Don't beguile yourself. You're not that smart. You're not smarter than Solomon. You're not smarter than a lot of people, though you may be a lot smarter than me. And everybody can beguile themselves, and sin and selfishness and Satan have conspired against you in order to help you make exactly the wrong decisions. So let's talk about how you make a good decision a minute. One of the things is there's really a test you can give for knowledge. You know, is this right? Is this wrong? Is this really good? Is this truth? And for it to really be truth, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but so you can just figure out whether you're thinking truthfully or not and deceiving yourself, the answers to big questions, universal questions about life and death and sin and heaven and hell and God, one, they ought to be universal. Truth cannot be truth if it's not truth for all of us. So there aren't like a truth for you and a truth for me. You say, well, you know, I don't believe that. Well, you're crazy. If something is burning hot and will burn your hand, that's a truth. And if I put my hand in there, it's going to burn me. And if you put your hand in there, what's it going to do to you? It's going to burn you. Well, you can extrapolate that. Truth is truth by its very nature. It is universally truth. So if you come to a conclusion that is only true for you, or you think you can, sorry, you're not there yet. It needs to be tested. I mean, a truth can be verified. You can test it. I'm not necessarily talking about the scientific method, but it is there when it's taken to its essence. You verify it. It's been verified over time. It's shown itself to be valuable. It's shown itself to be true for everyone. So universal and tested. It should be objective, not subjective. That means it's not just your thinking or my thinking. It is objectively definable as truth. And that means somebody has to have, or something has to have, the ability to be over everything objective about life and say, that's true. And that's not true. Because when you and I try to do it, it becomes very subjective in nature. And it has to be supracultural. It's a big one for us. And I understand with me, when we're talking about major truths, major decisions, life, death, heaven, hell, all of those kinds of things, the answer, the truth, is above my culture. Because my culture is stuck right here in this century, in this decade, in this year, in my experience, in the American experience, in the Southern experience for me, most of my life has been in the South, in my family experience. And so often people tend to think of, well, this is true because it is my experience. I'm going to tell you, your experience, unless it is the experience of mankind, may not be true at all. It may only be something you recognize from your limited perspective. So when we began to talk about things like heaven and hell and right and wrong and what I should do and what I shouldn't do and what I'm going to believe and what I'm not going to believe, if it only fits in your time and your culture, if it only is tested by you, if it's only good for you and not others, if it's subjective, not objective, you better be very careful because you're headed on a path that is not true. Not true. Where are some of the places people find answers? Have you thought about that? I thought about it. And in our culture, in our day, people find answers a lot of different places. We find answers in the press. Now, I was trained as a journalist, and I was taught you verify facts, you write objectively, but that hadn't always been the nature of the press, and it's not always the nature of the press today. You read stories and you go, oh, that's skewed. That's not right. That came from somebody who's more liberal than me or more conservative than me or from this paper or that paper, and you can't believe that or this author or that. So the press, you can learn some stuff there. But if you're looking for the press for truth, you got a problem. How about the internet? The internet is the place for truth. Everything you read, everything you find on the internet is absolute truth. How many of you agree with that? listen to me. The internet is one of the worst places to find truth. Because anybody can put anything on there. And people come to me all the time and say, well, so-and-so is the Antichrist. And I say, how'd you find that out? I found it on the internet. Listen, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but more time than other places. Please hear me. Chain mail is chain mail, whether it is email or snail mail. How many of you understood what I just said? Some of you were males who understood that. See, that was chain mail, email, snail mail, mail. I like that. Anyway, I read a great story on the internet, and then after reading it on the internet and doing some research, I read it in the paper, so I know it's got to be true. It was about soldiers who guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. Did you know that they live in a bunker underneath the unknown soldier, and they take a swearing oath when they are put on that brigade never to curse nor to drink? It's a great, great story. It isn't true. It has no truth in it. Well, it has a little truth in it, but most of it is made up. You can search it out. You can verify it, but it gets sent by people and people and people, and somebody will say, well, I didn't check it out. It was just a good story. And our basis for truth becomes, did it tug on my heart? Did it make sense to me? Did I want to believe it? Can I tell you something? If you're going to send somebody something on the internet, this has gotten me taken off a number of mailing lists. I know that. I do not apologize for it. If you're going to send somebody something on the internet that states itself as fact, you have an obligation to at least do some looking into it to see if it is or not. You say, well, it sounds good. It looks good. It might not be wrong. It might be right. That's right. And every time you do it, you are saying to other people, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and the truth does not matter to me. Is that what you really mean? It's not, is it? All right, I won't spend any more time there than I have. But the internet obviously is not a place for a great truth. How about some other places? How about academics? Yeah, right? Everybody at Tennessee Tech, all those PhDs, they know everything about life, right? Amen? I heard somebody laugh really out loud. Look, I'm not putting down PhDs in education. I've got one. But there are a lot of educated fools in the world. Okay? So understand that academics doesn't always get us there. How about the ancients? We go to the fathers. We go to to Socrates. We go, man, those are some wise dudes back there. But they don't have objective truth. How about traditions? Everybody has traditions. I have traditions. You have traditions. So I just stand on my traditions. Well, the truth is everybody does have traditions. They're not universal. They're not verifiable. They're not objective. They're not always truth. How about emails? Well, that's kind of like the internet, isn't it? Emails. How about mama? Mama. Surely mama is always true. I put superstitions up there too. You know, if you walk under a ladder, you'll get to the other side of the ladder quicker than walking around the ladder. I don't know if you knew that. Mama always is right. Well, when it comes to universal questions, you need to even question mama. How about reason? How about reasonableness? Now, this is where most of us hike. This is where most of us camp out. It's reasonable to me. It made sense. But wait a minute, my mind is not always together. I have only my experience and my knowledge, which is a very small part of knowledge, my reason, my reasonableness as the standard for truth is no better than your reason and your reasonableness. How many of you know somebody in this room that in all of their reasonableness made a very unwise decision and you happen to be married to them? How many of you know somebody like that? Yeah. Listen, I don't know how to grab you and get hold of you in this, but your ability to reason is not objectively better than everybody else's ability to reason. And therefore, if we were all able to really reason really well, we'd all agree on everything, right? Does that make sense? So if two reasonable people get together, have reasoned out an issue, and they disagree with one another, then we know immediately that reason cannot be the source of answers for huge questions. Ecclesiastes 1:17, he said, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realized this too was striving after the wind. He doesn't say that, as we study the book, that reason and knowledge and education and experience have no bearing on life. He says they're better than not having it. But in the end, by the way, you remember when Adam and Eve fell in the garden? Remember the whole deal? The deal was, the snake said, Satan said to Eve, why don't you eat it on the day that you eat thereof? I'm really not trying to be Jack Sparrows here, but that's what I'm thinking of. On the day you eat thereof, you will have the knowledge of God of good and evil. Well, what did they get the knowledge of? They got the knowledge of evil. They already had the knowledge of good, and that evil messed them up and messed their generations up and generations after them. And I guess that's what I'm saying to you. If you don't figure out where you're going to become reasonable, where you're going to get your reasoning from, where you're going to get your answers from, if you don't set that and find an objective standard for that, if it is you, the danger you have is not only do you deceive yourself, not only do you lead yourself down the wrong road, but you are leaving a legacy of that for everybody who watches you and comes behind you. And everybody has people who look to them. If you're a college professor, I'm going to tell you, those young students come in, they may not like you, but they think you're so much smarter than they are that what you say has bearing in their life, and if you say it wrong. Teachers, Sunday school teachers, moms, dads, I know they don't act like they listen to you, but they do. Your children listen to you and they watch you. And when you're reasoning wrong, you're leading them down the wrong path too. And if you're depending on your reason, where are you going to be? Where did the teacher look for answers? Well, when you read Ecclesiastes, again, Solomon, he's the king of Israel. He's got all the money in the world. He's able to indulge himself in all kinds of things. Let me tell you where he looked for answers. The teacher looked for answers in philosophy and knowledge. We go into more detail when we do our study at night. But man, he got the greatest philosophers, the wise men. He was educated. He was knowledgeable. He knew languages. He could bring people into his courts to educate him. He had the time to do that. And he said of philosophy and knowledge, when I'm trying to figure out the big stuff of life, it is wind. It is vanity. He decided that he would look for attainments and accomplishments, and he was not an unproud guy. He said, I have gained more wisdom than all of the kings of Israel before me. Solomon, let's see, the other kings of wisdom before you would have been David and Saul. Okay, so two. But he looked out at everything, and he built roads, and he built palaces, and he built gardens, and everybody came and admired them, and he sat back and enjoyed them, and then went, I'm going to die, and this stuff is going to rot. And then he looked for pleasures and for happiness. You know, if it makes you feel good, it makes you happy, it must be good. And he looked there, and yeah, there's joy in life. In fact, he tells us we ought to enjoy life, but he looked at that as the ultimate answer, as the place to find meaning, and he went, it's just wind. Here today, gone tomorrow, and then I die. That's not the answer. Where can you turn for answers that are meaningful, objective, and trustworthy? Well, if you're a believer, you understand that man's answers always run dry. I mean, they just absolutely do. Life is an endless repetition. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes. You get born, you die, you plant, you pluck, you do all that stuff. It just kind of go, and then it's over. And so what am I going to do? And here's the answer that he came up with. At the very end of Ecclesiastes, he talks about God. And he says the only answer, the only place to find answers is with God, because only God has the answer, really, ultimately. And most everybody could agree to that, that only God has answers. In fact, we find more and more answers. We began to think there's more and more questions. Every answer brings us to another question. And so I would declare to you that God has answers to questions that nobody else can even contemplate. The Bible says his thoughts are far above our thoughts. His ways are far above our ways. Even when describing heaven and all that God has for those who know Jesus, he says, he paints it in a picture like this: eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and neither has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. What a neat thing. He's got the answers to questions I can't even think of, because they're eternal questions. They're bigger than me. They are bigger than my culture, bigger than my time, bigger than my mind. And God has them. Do you agree with that? Would you? Say amen. Say amen. Go do like this to the person next to you and then say amen. Say amen. Amen. See, that way you've woken them up, and that really helps. God's word is the only sure guide for answers to questions. Here's the deal. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as bone and marrow, the division of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intent of men. Genuine knowledge, eternal truths, they are not discerned. God's word. Hit the next slide for me. God's word. It is the difference between discerning and revelation. And what we know as believers, wise men and wise women, understand that our ability to think and to consider and to reason is contaminated by our limited perspective, by our sin, and even by the enemy who seeks to infiltrate and destroy us. Issues of life and death, of morality, of judgment are simply too important to be left to my limited reason. And if there is one place where there is objective truth, that place resides with God. And if there is a way for us to know the objective truth of God, it is through revelation. In other words, God has to reveal it to us. And what is the Bible all about? God's revealed truth. You want to find out about Jesus? You believe in Jesus? Where'd you come to find out about him? Through God's word. The Spirit enlightening your mind to understand God's word. And therefore, if you want to make decisions about big stuff in life, the only place for you to grapple with that and come to a firmness is not in your head and not in your heart. If I haven't convinced you already that your heart and your head can be tricked, just think about it and pray about it, and you will see that you have been tricked before. Things that seemed reasonable were not at all, from a new perspective and a new vantage point. And therefore, if I want bedrock, if I want foundation, if I want something to put my life on and depend upon, if I want something I can trust, it's got to be outside of me. And if I want to know what God says about it, I've got one place to go and one place only, and it is to God's revealed word. It is revelation of God's knowledge of his truth. Meaning and knowledge of eternal significant things are revealed and not discerned. Now, once you have the revealed knowledge and the Holy Spirit is living within you because you've given your life to Jesus Christ, then your knowledge and your reasoning becomes redeemed. And as you reason through situations in life based upon the objective standards of God's word, yeah, reason's good. It's for something. But until you have that reason, is just a reason to fail. Just a reason to fail. So here's the point of today's message. Will you make a commitment with me this year? Will you make this commitment that as you look at life and you look at questions of life, as you try to make decisions about your life, as you try to make decisions about other people's lives or events that are happening, will you commit to say, look, I know my reason is just my reason, and I know there's only one objective standard, and that's the standard of God's Word. By the way, ignorance of the Word is no excuse. So when I get into God's Word, if I'm going to make a decision about right or wrong, and man, that's a biggie this year. Presidential politics are coming up. Right has been turned to wrong. Wrong has been turned to right. Morality that used to be considered immoral is now accepted standard practice. And suddenly, what's the whole reason that which used to be wrong is now considered right? Well, it just seemed like the right thing to me at the time. People in this culture, in this time, have decided that we're smarter than another culture in another time, and so that which was wrong is now right, and that which is right is now wrong. But you do it in your life too. And so you're going to make a pledge with me, and you're going to stand with me, and we're going to say, no, no, for me, for my house, for my knowledge, for my wisdom, if God's Word speaks to it, then I will believe this to be the objective standard, and what it says is right, and what it says is wrong. You can say, hey, you know, but I remember. I remember a scene. Everything that calls itself Christianity is not Christianity. And I was preaching in a church, and I called a false religion a false religion. I'm not being political now. I'm just going to tell you, you vote how you want to vote. I'm not even talking about that. But as we go through this year, folks are going to tell you that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a Christian church. It is not. It's a lot of stuff, and they are some great moral good people. Understand what I'm saying. They're great moral Buddhists. They're great moral Hindus. They're great moral... It doesn't make you Christian. And I once said that from the pulpit, and you may want to do this to me today. And I had a couple come up to me later, and they said to me, you're just wrong. My sister has become part of that religion. She's the most moral woman I know. I'm going to tell you, I'm not talking about how you feel or how I feel. My answer is based on the Word of God. And I'm just asking you in all of your life, in your marriage, with your children, with your spouse, with me, with your church, what does the Word of God say? And this year, I'm going to stand on the Word of God. Will you make that pledge to yourself and to God Almighty? And to God Almighty. That's where I'm going to find my answers. And if you're not willing to do that, I want to quote one psalm for you, and we're through. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And sometimes we play the part of the fool. You say, but I don't deny God. I believe in God. I'm not a fool. I believe in God. What's that old proverb that goes, the man who will not read has no advantage over the man who cannot read. Right? You know that proverb? It's not in the Bible. It's just one of those sayings. Somebody said it. How many of you have heard that? You've all heard it. I just said it. If that doesn't prove my point, so if I say I believe God, but when His Word tells me something, I either don't know it or don't trust it, I'm a practicing atheist. I'm a practicing atheist. The Christian who decides to live by his or her own reason lives life according to the reasoning of a fool. Where do you find your answers? I'm simply asking you to make a commitment within your own heart, your own life, to say, I'm going to find my answers, the only thing I can objectively trust, the Word of God. You bow with me as we pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Word. And I bow to your revelation in it. I thank you that over the years it has come to make sense to me. And I acknowledge that where it does not make sense to me, I will call my reasoning foolish and it wisdom. And I pray that will be the same for every man and boy, every woman and girl in this place. In Jesus' name.